Imagine being Michael Morton. Michael was out to dinner with the love of his life and their beautiful three-year-old child. It was a double celebration. It was Michael's birthday, and they were also celebrating the end of their young son's difficult recovery from surgery for a heart defect. It was August 12th, 1986. And Michael had turned 32 that day. But the very next day, all of this came crashing down as his wife's life was taken by an intruder in their home. Although Michael was at work during that time, he was convicted in the case. There was no scientific evidence linking Michael to the case. There was no eyewitnesses. There was no weapon found, and there was no believable motive. But with an emotional case presented by the prosecutor and no other suspects in the case, he was convicted. Michael spent 25 years in prison. During that time in prison, his son, who at the beginning of it was 3 years old, would visit him twice a year. He would have visits with him. And Michael greatly cherished those visits. But as time went on and his son got into his teenage years, his son had no recollection of his father outside of prison. And so he ceased to visit him because it was just this situation where he was going to visit this person from a life he didn't even know. After nearly 25 years in prison, it was discovered that the prosecution had originally withheld crucial evidence from the case. In fact, 25 years earlier, the prosecution had withheld that the neighbors had seen a green van that came up and parked behind the home, and a man from that van going up into the woods. The prosecution had also withheld the fact that the son had given a description of someone who had come into the home. 25 years earlier, there were also other pieces of evidence that were withheld from the case by the prosecution. In fact, hidden from the defense. After 25 years in prison, DNA evidence linked another convicted felon to the crime and showed the innocence of Michael. The prosecutor, who had hidden all of these facts from the defense, Mr. Anderson was charged 25 years later in criminal contempt of court on the matters set out in the show cause order. Now, the good news in this is that now Eric, the son, and the father have a good relationship. In fact, Eric is now married, and Michael has a good relationship with both his son, his daughter-in-law, and grandchild. But when we hear a situation like this, it frustrates us because we see the injustice. It bothers us that Michael had spent so many years in prison for something he hadn't done. The injustice. This morning, we're going to look at the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. When we look at this trial, we see a great deal of injustice. In fact, much like in Michael's situation, we see a prosecution that is very much going against the law that was set out. In fact, they had actually chosen the sentence before they really had anything else. They had chosen, we're going to put Jesus to death. And then at that point, they set out to figure out, okay, what can we charge him with? What sort of evidence can we find in order to do the sentence that we have already decided? Not only that, but they had a trial for him at night, which was certainly not within their tradition. It was not where it should have been held. It was held in a home. This also not proper. They were doing those things in order to hide the case because they knew that there would be great opposition. Jesus' trial was both unjust, and it went against the Jewish law and their tradition. If you would turn with me, we're going to read from Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priests, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man." Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses? Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. And in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate." They had to meet again in the morning because what they had done previously was not legal. And we ask why. Why are they doing this? Why are they acting in this way? Well, they had a very clear motive. In fact, Pilate figured out the motive very easily. Because when they brought Jesus to him in verse 10 of chapter 15, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him, they noticed, he picked out the envy that was the motive and why they were acting in this way. In fact, it had been for a very long time that these men had wanted to put Jesus to death. Earlier in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, we see, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." And earlier in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and to kill him." It's not as though they had the evidence of the breaking of the law and therefore were putting him on trial. They had a plan that they had already put together. They were looking for evidence. They were looking for anything so they could fulfill the plan of putting him to death. You know, when I was thinking about how they were acting, it actually made me think a little bit of political campaigns in our country. And a large scale, and this happens a lot on all sides of the issues. I think about presidential campaigns and the such. And the campaign teams hire a bunch of people to go search out their opponent to try to find anything that they can find against them so that they can try to destroy their character, or to find some way to prove that this other person is unqualified. Their goal is to destroy the opponent so that they can have the position that they want. And in a sense, that's exactly what's happening here. They want to destroy Jesus so that they can have the position that they want to hold. And in doing so, they did some amazingly horrific things according to the Jewish law. In verse 56, we saw that many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Bearing false testimony, we don't have to go any further than the Ten Commandments to find how that's wrong. But if we go into Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 21, we see that if somebody bears false witness, what they are trying to falsely accuse the other person of, they themselves are to receive that punishment. So here we have these people bringing false testimony against Christ to try to have him put to death, and their punishment for that should have been death. But we see no evidence that anything was done to those giving false testimony, because they were trying to put this together themselves in order to convict Jesus. So they go a step further. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made by man. And this is an allusion back to John chapter 2, where Jesus talks about this. But as Jesus is talking about this, is what he's talking about is himself. That he himself would be killed, and that he would rise bodily. So they were misrepresenting what he was saying. The chief priests ask, are you not going to give any answer to any of this? And Jesus remains silent. And as we look at the parallel text in Matthew chapter 26, we see that at this point, the chief priests puts Jesus under oath, basically forcing him to answer. And this is the question he's given. Again, the high priest asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? To which Jesus answers, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, this was, for the chief priest, he couldn't have got a better answer. But the answer that he was given was truth. Ultimately, at this point, Jesus is convicted for acknowledging who he is, for declaring who he is, that he is God, that he is the Messiah, and he lets them know this, and they convict him for blasphemy. This would have been like, essentially like convicting Caesar for saying that he was Caesar. Except for, of course, Christ is much greater than Caesar. They never considered the possibilities that his claims were true. Because that's not what they were looking for. They were not looking for truth. They were looking for death. Now, some of my analogies have seemed a couple of them have been political. There's a reason for that. And the fact of the matter is for the Sanhedrin, this was more political than spiritual. It's about power. However, for Christ, we see him in the middle of this, fulfilling his role that we've seen throughout the book of Mark as being the suffering servant. We see prophecies being fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. And later on in Scripture, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, we read of it. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who justly judges, or who judges justly. So here we have Christ being very unjustly tried and entrusting himself to the just judge. Later, when he returns, he will return. He will establish his physical kingdom, his physical reign, which he talks about here when he talks about sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. There's great hope in that as we look to the future. And Jesus was being very clear in what he was saying here. And the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, would have definitely picked up and saw that he was referring back to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And in Daniel 7, verse 13, it says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So Jesus was referring back to those prophecies. So when we look at this and we see the unjust trial, and we also see the hope that is presented in the middle of that because of who Christ is and because of his power and authority, and we ask the question, okay, how does that relate to me, 2014, Siloam Springs? Well, you know, throughout the book of Mark, we see the suffering servant. We also see that those who are his followers will face similar things to what he himself faced. It's consistent throughout the book of Mark. The original readers of the book of Mark faced these things in a very real way. So just like Christ went through this unjust trial, followers, believers in Christ, who are his followers, can expect unjust treatment ourselves. We can expect in this life that we may experience unjust treatment ourselves. You know, as we look in this passage in Mark, this section of Mark, we see Peter's life just weaving throughout it. Just before this, earlier in chapter 14, we see him at the Lord's Supper saying, you know, I will never deny you. And immediately following the text we read this morning, we see his denying Christ. And in fact, it was during the time that Jesus is before the Sanhedrin that Peter is denying Christ. He's facing great danger. You see, they're accusing him. They're saying, you were with him. You're one of them. Surely you're with him. You're a Galilean. And all of these things. And his life is in danger. Because immediately, if they identify who he is, they may just put him on trial and put him to death right there and then as well. And in fear, he denies Christ that night. You know, we don't have to move through Scripture far. In the book of Acts, as Pastor Bomer has been preaching through that, we see a lot of persecution happening in the early church. Last week, we saw Paul, who they were trying to bring out and kind of lay this trap in order, as he's being brought for further questioning, to kill him. So we begin to see this pattern, his followers facing similar trials. They will be treated unjustly. They will be hated. They will be despised. As we look around the world, we can find all kinds of stories and how different places in the world this is happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I went on and saw this brief article from the International Christians with Concern about seven Chinese Christians who were arrested in 2012. And a year later, they were still being held and detained illegally. They were arrested under false charges, false accusations, and still being held a year later. And when we think about this, the fact that this is very real around the world, it's not something that we as Christians need to go looking for or need to try to create some sort of opposition so we can experience this. In its time, it will become, you know, something that we experience, something that's more prevalent. We in our nation have experienced great blessing because of the freedoms that we have. God has blessed us greatly. Men and women have sacrificed greatly for the freedom that we have and the blessing of those freedoms to worship freely. But we see things happening around our nation that are taking those freedoms away bit by bit. There was a blog written by Roy Stoltz for the Voice of the Martyrs, March 13th of this year, Well, the opposition, positive, negative, or deadly. And he talks through just the opposition that the church has faced around the world, and the impact that that has had in different places. And sometimes there's been positive effects that have come out of the opposition the church has faced. But other times it's been extremely negative, nearly decimating the church in certain parts of the world. And in his last paragraph, he talks a little about the positive side of the people in the West being educated to what's going around in the world. And here's what he writes. The positive side, there are places where persecution and serious opposition has caused the church to grow and experience revival, such as Iran and the Horn of Africa. Religious persecution has become so serious that it is being picked up as news stories in international news media. In this sense, opposition is playing a positive role in educating the Western church about the reality of persecution around the world. Persecution is a profound and ongoing reality in many countries and is something that the Western world will not be able to avoid. Should motivate us to be more vigilant and more committed as we face ever-increasing opposition. The argument that he's making there is that we in the Western world, over time, we won't be able to avoid this as well. Because the reality of the fact is that there is opposition against Jesus Christ. And as we stand, as we proclaim Christ to the world around us, opposition will arise. We cannot avoid it. And this isn't a gloom and doom or a negative thing. It's understanding the eternal plan that God has. Because God has an eternal plan. And in fact, when it came up to the time of his own arrest, we see him talking about the plan for his own life. In Mark 8:31, he's telling his disciples, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he repeats the same thing a couple chapters later to his followers. We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And so we see coming up to the persecution he was about to face, his death, that he hadn't lost control. He was talking about what was happening. In fact, it was his eternal plan for mankind. And in the same way, as we face opposition, we have to understand that it's still a part of God's sovereign plan. Question is how do we respond? How will we respond in different situations? And as I look at my own life, it's often a reality that even in the very simple matters, it's very easy to retreat to what is comfortable, to what is safe in our faith, to go to what is familiar. But basically, when I think about that, is that kind of not what Peter did? I mean, his life was at risk. I'm just concerned about maybe someone not wanting to be my friend or saying something mean about me or whatever it might be. Peter took the safe route with much more danger than I do, but oftentimes I like to take the safe route as well. And it's also not gloom and doom because of the great hope that we have with the return of the righteous one, as he declared in that passage that he will come at the right hand of the Father. You know, one of the things that's always kind of bothered me about this section of scripture is in verse 65, then some of them began to spit on him, and they blindfolded him, and they struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." The guards took him and beat him. And I was confused for a while about that. And the reality is this is based on a false rabbinic interpretation of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, where they thought that if they did this and he was blindfolded, he'd be able to say who they were. But Jesus doesn't give in to the bait that they're throwing out of him. But the thing that bothered me is when they're saying prophesy, I'm like, I just look back and I'm like, he just did. He just said, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He just had, but they refused to believe him. So the question is, when we look at this and we see Christ and being tried and being basically beginning of his sentence towards death, and we see him proclaiming who he is and saying that he will return at the right hand. Is this good news? And the answer is absolutely it's good news for those who believe. The blessed hope of his imminent return is amazing for those of us who believe. But for those of the Sanhedrin, those who were mocking him that day, it's a picture of judgment. You see, because the unjust and the just collide at that point. They were unjust, and he's giving a picture of him coming as the just judge, and he will judge justly at his return. The same is true for all who are unbelievers, for all who do not believe. His return will not be glorious. It will be glorious, but it won't be in the same way that it will be for those of us who believe. Because all will stand before Christ as judge someday. We have the message of hope of eternal life that we can share with those who are desperately in need. There is great need around us. In fact, if you have not put your faith in Christ, I encourage you to do so. You see, we see Christ in his sentences happening. We see the fact that he goes to the cross and lays down his life for mankind. So that all who he raises from the dead to overcome death itself. So all who believe, he gives life to. The thing is what about this idea of proclaiming Christ to people around us? Because we have this great hope, and a lot of times one of the things that holds us back is the fact that we're afraid of the opposition that we might face. We're afraid of what someone might say. We're afraid of possibly losing a friend. We're afraid of causing a rift in our families. There's all sorts of reasons that we avoid this. Often for me, it's going back to that which is safe, that which is comfortable. But when I do that, I realize that I'm putting the fear of the opposition over the hope, the amazing person of Jesus Christ. And that's not something that I should do or that we should do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to boldly speak your name, to boldly share your name, to honor you with our lives. Lord, I pray that we would put you and the beauty of who you are and the hope that you bring over some of the safety things that we try to run to ourselves. Lord, I pray that this week that you would bless our weeks, that you would help us to live lives of worship to you. Amen.